He will have 1 hour to serve us in the form of his discourse, and then there will be 15 minutes at the end for your questions, not quite so long as this morning. And the service will end at 3:15. The title of Brother Bob's presentation is The Throne of God. The Throne of God.
Thank you, Brother Jim, and good afternoon, brethren. Your brethren at New Brunswick, along with Rebecca, my wife, Jonathan and Jordan, all bring and send love to you. We're very happy to be with you here, feasting, rejoicing, enjoying the blessings of the Lord, getting to know you better in the Spirit by conversation and in your conduct and in experiences that we have with you. Have you ever felt disoriented, weak, discouraged, completely out of sorts, and found strength by an opportunity that you might have had to speak to someone or to look to someone special, even perhaps just a glance? And because of all they stand for, because of their Christian character, their strength, their fairness, their counsel, the comfort that you get from them, you too were brought to peace, ease, comfort, and assurance. We're going to take a glimpse, as others did centuries ago, at the throne of God for the very purpose of identifying and gaining the strength, the confidence, and the direction that can be ours by looking to his throne in symbol and in meaning. Because no matter what, no matter how difficult, God is on his throne. All is well with his plan and with his purposes for us. Beyond this, though, is the remarkable fact that you and I have been invited, as our scripture says behind us here, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That's a promise to you and to me, and it's one that we want to look at for the very purpose of gaining the strength and confidence that we need to be overcomers, faithful. Early in the church's experience, as the disciples of Jesus were just beginning to grasp what Jesus had in mind for them, two of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and they asked a question. Let's turn to Mark 10:35. Mark 10:35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Sounds like a big question, and it was. They said to him, in verse 37, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Now we ask ourselves, why would they have approached this particular question? Why would they have asked a question of Jesus like this? We'd like to turn with you to Luke 22:29-30, for an answer, we believe, to this thought. Luke 22:29-30 says, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know from this Jesus had made them aware that there would be a special place for him in his kingdom, a place of honor, a place with him in his throne. If we turn to Acts 2, we find that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is speaking to men and brethren in verse 29. Let me speak freely about the patriarch David. And he says that he was a prophet, and that at the point in time, the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would be raised up, Christ, to sit upon his throne. And as we read this context, we become aware of the fact that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, in verse 34, until I make thy foes thy footstool. And of course, Peter identified for those he was speaking to that Jesus, indeed the one they had crucified, was the one who was going to be set upon the throne of David. And as we turn to Acts 7, we find that none other than Stephen responds to his opportunity of witness in such a way as to allow the Lord to give to him a vision. And in verse 55 of chapter 7, it tells us that he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said that he had seen the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But each of these individuals, Peter, the sons of Zebedee, Stephen, were aware that the church to be was going to have a special privilege of being associated with Jesus in his throne. And as John found out from Jesus, even as Jesus overcame and was set with his Father, of course there's a responsibility that's taught to us here, that of the responsibility of overcoming. What is the throne which Jesus has ascended to? And what is the throne which we are promised a place in? What is God's throne? In Isaiah 66:1, we have a statement. And that statement is very simple and very plain. The Lord, through Isaiah, tells us, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And we have to ask ourselves, is he speaking literally? Or is he speaking figuratively? We feel that just as there is a literal earth, we feel that there is a literal heavens, and we speak in terms of Jesus' expression, I go to prepare a place for you. We speak of the Pleiades in Job 38:31. We speak of the references that are made to the sides of the north in the Psalms and in Isaiah. And we also have a reference, if you'd like to read through it, in reprints 2073, where we have the suggestion again that this is a literal place, that heaven has a place. It's not something that is just figurative. But on the other hand, we also have reference to God's throne in a figurative sense. And let's go to 1 Peter 3. Well, we don't have to really read that. We speak of the heavens and the earth having passed away. We're familiar with the expression that the heavens and the earth have passed away. We don't think of them as having physically disappeared. We think of a figurative sense in which an order has changed. And in a sense, we're speaking about God's authority, God's rulership, and we're describing it when we use the references to his throne. Israel also viewed God from their own perspective. What we'd like to do is to take a look at how they perceived God. So let's go back to Isaiah 66:1 and read from verses 1 to verse 3. Verse 1 to verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And then God says also, where is the house that ye built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. How did Israel perceive God? Israel saw God in a physical place. In Psalms 80, verse 1, and in Isaiah 37, 16, we have reference to them perceiving God's throne as a place between the cherubim. We speak of the throne of God, or the place of God in the tabernacle and in the temple, in a place between the cherubim, in the midst of the cherubim. And David spoke of building a house for God's ark and a place for his footstool. And we think that Israel, perhaps in their weakness of worship and in their inability to really comprehend what God was doing with them, thought of God as being there at that place, making him perhaps smaller than the bigness that he is, than the grandeur that he is, just to keep him in his place, so they didn't have to deal with the magnitude of his majesty, power, and the responsibility that goes along with it. Notice what God thinks of the way they viewed him in verse 3. He notices that Israel is like a person. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. And he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Well, these are abominations to God, aren't they? And yet somehow, much earlier than the time that Jesus appeared on the scene as a man and provided a sacrifice and put those sacrifices to no use, God was identifying that what Israel was doing as they respected him in his temple was treating his sacrifices as abominations. Israel's view of God enthroned in their temple was hypocritical. God told us in verse 2 that he preferred to dwell, to be with that one who was of a contrite spirit, who trembled, who feared him, who feared his word. You and I have been told or warned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 that ye are the temple of the living God. And how you and I bear ourselves about becomes a very serious matter for us to look at, dwell on, not to become depressed, but to become responsible. God told us what he viewed Israel's sense of perspective as. He doesn't want us to be that way. If God is enthroned in our hearts now, eventually we will be enthroned, as it says right here, with Jesus in his throne, even as Jesus is with God in his throne. And the purpose of our examination today is to bring us perspective, which will help us be there. The first appearances of visions and perspectives of God's throne come to us early in the Bible. In Exodus 24, there is a vision, perhaps the first vision of heavenly glory. And in verse 10, we find that Moses and Aaron, Aaron's sons, all four, and also the elders of Israel, go up to the mountain, and they see the God of Israel. Under his feet, paved work, as of a sapphire stone. And when we think of who Moses was, and who Aaron and his sons were, and the elders were, and we realize the responsibilities that God had put at their fingertips, we realize that God was setting them aside for a very special purpose, and giving them a vision which would help and encourage and carry them through. This theme of encouragement, we'd like to follow through by suggesting to you that when Moses himself was discouraged because of the failure of Israel, he sought out God's blessing by saying, "Will you be with us?" And God took him aside and said to him, we know the expression, "As a man speaketh to a man face to face. Took him aside and told him he would show him a portion of his glory. And when he took Moses and told him to go into a cleft in the rock, and told him he'd put his hand in front, pass by and let Moses then see the glory of his back or his hinder parts, we see that this man Moses very directly had asked for encouragement and blessing, and God was saying, I'm going to give you a vision of my glory. And we feel that as we can perceive a vision of God's glory and what he has done, we too will be encouraged and strengthened and blessed so that we will not forget who we are. This brings us to another vision. Isaiah's vision of God's throne in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Let's turn there together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. What did he see? God enthroned in the temple. Well, we understand that Israel did have a perception of God being enthroned in their midst in the temple, perhaps coming between the cherubim in the tabernacle. But Isaiah was really awed by this. Notice the next verse. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the top with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go. And now we enter a new picture in Isaiah's experience. But up to this point, Isaiah has been at first awed by the majesty of God. Remember the scripture? I would come to the one who trembles at my word, who has a poor spirit, who has a contrite heart. He felt unclean, he felt undone. And after the coal was taken from the altar and touched his lips, it stimulated him. He was willing now, because he perceived his new relationship, to be able to serve, and he did want to serve. But as we see in verses 9 and 10, this was not an easy job. That very job that he was set out to do, Jesus referred to later. In John 12, 37 through 41, Jesus speaks of these words and applies this lesson to himself, because he too would come to a people who would not hear, who would not see, who would not be interested. Why did God give Isaiah the vision, the perception? We feel it was because God wanted Isaiah to be strengthened, to be prepared, to be strong. And now, in the harvest of the church, like Isaiah, we have a vision. You notice that when the seraphim said, Holy, 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 the earth is filled with the glory of God. That wasn't a picture of the day they were living in. That was a picture of another time. There was no glory in the midst of a sin-sick Israel. The glory that Isaiah was perceiving from the mouth of the cherubim, that the whole earth was filled with the glory of God, was a millennial picture. And we, through the faith that we have and the teachings of the divine plan, and the view of God's character, as seen in the divine plan, can grasp this. We would also be overwhelmed at our responsibility were it not for the fact that the Lord has provided for our imperfections through the blood of Christ's sacrifice, the benefits from the altar that Christ has put his sacrifice upon. our sins are purged, then we have justification. We have a place with God. And as messengers prepared to teach a message of judgment, teach a message of salvation too, we have been strengthened and prepared. In reprint 23, 70 and 71, you'll find a very profitable article that deals with this experience. And we call your attention to Isaiah's picking up the responsibility and not turning away from it. Because as James tells us in James 1, verses 22 to 24, we cannot be hearers of the word, but we must be doers of the word. And in a very practical sense, brethren, we cannot look into a mirror and reflect the image of ourselves, walk away and forget who we are. Because when we forget who we are, we fall, we slip, we make mistakes. But when we remember keenly who we are, what our relationship is to God, then we are more alert to be prepared to meet the adversary, to meet the flesh. We have to keep in mind who we are. We turn with you to Ezekiel for another vision of the glory of God. Ezekiel, just as Isaiah, was sent on a mission. That mission that he was sent on, in later it comes up in chapter 3, but we're going to be looking at chapter 1, puts him to a responsibility that he is going to preach a message as well as the one we saw Isaiah responsible to preach. And it was given to him at a time when Israel was just about to see its last days before the Gentile dominion took over. In a sense, he had to proclaim the doom of Israel at the last stage of its judgment, when their sins had essentially reached their full. There's two essential parts to this vision. The first part basically deals with the living ones, or living beings as they're referred to, living creatures in King James. And the second part of the vision, toward the end, from verse 26 on, talks about a throne, the throne itself. Now, when we deal with Isaiah or Ezekiel, or for that matter with Revelation, and we're dealing with these symbols, we have to remember that human and finite language is barely able to find the words to express the infinite realities. God chose symbols which can be combined together to bring us aspects of his character so that we can pull from the many different symbols something that is descriptive of the magnitude of his character, the reality of his authority. And now we look at the living ones as they're pictured in Ezekiel 1. They appear in verse 4, to come from a whirlwind, a great cloud, and fire. We say that these are symbols of the magnitude of God's character and authority. Remember Hebrews 12:29, which describes our God as a consuming fire? Well, here these cherubim are coming out from this fire. And while this may have a picture of the judgments that are coming about on Israel, we think of it as from God. So we speak of this as a symbol of this consuming fire. And even in Isaiah 33:14, we speak about who can dwell in the place of the everlasting burnings, again, in the presence of God. We can call these living ones cherubim because Ezekiel seems to describe them so, as he talks about them in the next chapter down, which deals with this type of vision, and that is Ezekiel 10, 20 to 22. And in a sense, there's a contrast, and in a sense, there's a similarity with the fiery ones, or seraphim, of Isaiah. We spoke about the fiery ones, we didn't call them fiery ones, we called them seraphim, which means fiery ones, in Isaiah 6. And now we have the cherubs, who appear to come out of the fiery place. And we think that this is a similar description of beings that are descriptive of actions that are taking place about God's throne and are descriptive of him. These particular cherubs, or fiery ones, or as we said earlier, the living ones, have four faces each and six wings each. They appear, as we read through the text here in chapter 1, to have wheels. Each wheel, each one of the cherubs seemed to have a wheel with it. There were eyes on the rims of these wheels. And the action or movement of these living ones or cherubs was harmonious with the wheels. They moved together. We think that this is a very good description of God's character, that there is a sense of harmony and flowingness. And there's a bit of strangeness here. The harmony and the symmetry, the logic of four faces being able to work together doesn't seem possible to man, because we speak of a person who just has two faces as being two-faced, and he doesn't seem to be one that you can count on. But here these symbols have four faces, and they're harmonious, and they're acting together, and there's no disharmony with them. So that the characteristics of God are harmonious, and they're blended together. As we look at these attributes, as we've referred to them, the four cherubs picturing four of God's attributes, we find them to be referred to as the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox or calf, and the face of an eagle. Now, we might ask ourselves, why should we think of these faces of creatures as being representative of characteristics? Well, it's very common, really. When you think about it, we speak of sly as a fox, wise as an owl, meek as a lamb, hungry as a bear, quick as a rabbit. Many different symbols that we use. So as we look over man, lion, ox, and eagle, we shouldn't be surprised to find symbols depicting characteristics here as well. For instance, man. We have a scripture. In 1 John 4:8, it tells us that God is love. Well, we now look at man as being the one to whom God has shown so much love. He loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son. What greater manifestation of love was there than the giving of his own Son for man? Man here very easily can depict the characteristic of love, because aside from all other creatures, man also has the ability to return love and to express love. Our second characteristic, the lion. The scriptures tell us that the lion is the strongest among the beasts. That's in Proverbs 30:30. Judges 14:18 says, "What is stronger than a lion?" So now we have the attribute of strength being applied here. And we think that this is the power of God. Psalm 66, we'll use two scriptures. "How terrible art thou in thy works through the greatness of thy power." "He ruleth by power forever. And great is our Lord," in Psalm 147. "Great is our Lord and of great power." God is associated with this characteristic of power. Just as we referred to him as being associated with love, he's associated with power. Its manifestation, though, is something we might give some other consideration to. We can think of the characteristic of love as being a characteristic of a person's personality. But how do you think of power as a personality attribute, or something that has a characteristic that a person can have? We'd like to suggest to you that, in a sense, it's like the charis or charisma that individuals have, and that there is a power. And then this power, very much like the Holy Spirit emanating from God, is a way in which God's characteristic is manifest, that is, through his Holy Spirit. And that the workings of his Holy Spirit very easily can be depicting the power and the majesty, in that sense, of God. We also have an ox. An ox seems to represent justice to us. We know that God's throne is associated with justice. It says in Psalm 89:14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of my throne." And we remember that the whole typical system of sacrifice, utilizing the bullock, the blood of bulls and goats, sanctifieth the purifying of flesh, and brings about a relationship and an appreciation of justice and justification. And then the eagle, which teaches us the wisdom of God. In Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, associated again with his character. And also that the church, let's read this one, Ephesians 3:10. And to make, in verse 9, all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things in by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And we have here, again, one of his characteristics. We've been told, and the encyclopedias bear this out, that the eagle's eyesight is so keen as to be able to see from the distance of some 3 miles an object on the ground. That's very remarkable. We find out that an eagle very aptly depicts the farsightedness of God, the wisdom that is shown in that farsightedness. And with Ephesians 1, if we can just turn back to that scripture, in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, we have an additional benefit, because Paul has told us in his prayer, we'll read that together, verse 16 we'll start with, cease not to give thanks for you, that is, he ceases not to give thanks for you, the Ephesian brethren, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We feel that as you desire to be with Jesus, as you desire to be faithful, to be an overcomer, this prayer and your intentions toward the meaning behind this prayer, the benefiting of this prayer, will be an aid and a comfort if you grasp it, believe it, and live it, praying it with diligence, searching out its meaning to your own heart. Likewise with each of the attributes. Because lest we miss the point of the attributes, let's try to remember that God is expecting to put us with Jesus in a place which Jesus has gained only because he overcame. You and I must overcome. What will we do to overcome? We will add small piece by small piece of the fruits and graces of the Spirit, which if we were to list the categories of the attributes of God, wisdom, justice, love, and power, we would see that these various attributes would be categorized as part of these larger, the fruits of the Spirit, what you'd put on in terms of the sword of strength and so forth, these would be things that you would add to yourself to make up the characteristic which God wants to see in you before he places you in this position, before he places me there, before he lets his name be upon us, written upon us, the name of his city written upon us. He wants us to become like he is. These creatures, these living ones, describe him. They should be describing us as we become like God. We even have a scripture that suggests that the cherubim, as we have described here, convey. Because as you read in Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19, the movement of these cherubim have above them the glory of the Lord. And as they move, it moves with them as if it were transporting or literally conveying them. In that scene, Ezekiel is depicting the glory of God leaving Israel. And that's interesting because in a point of time earlier where the Ark of the Covenant was allowed to fall into the hands of the Philistines, the glory of the God was taken away to the Philistines. And on that very day, a baby was born, grandson of the high priest Eli. And before the grandson's mother died, Eli's daughter-in-law died, she named that boy Ichabod. And that name means the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. Israel had so many opportunities to appreciate God's goodness, and they failed. We can't afford to allow that to happen to us. We look at the wings and the wheels of Ezekiel's vision. Harmonious, working together. The wheels having eyes. The wisdom. His plans and purposes being perceived. We think of the chart of the ages, which you see above me, as semicircles. But perhaps these wheels depict the workings of God's plan as they go from age to age, and the passing of time, with his plan consistently working out. God's ways are higher than our ways. His purposes are higher than our purposes. But we must make his ways our ways, his purposes our purposes. And when his word goes forth, it doesn't return unto him void. And likewise, these wheels and these eyes and these cherubs display visually for Ezekiel and to us as we study and read and comprehend the wheels of God's plan as it turns through time. And where we can look into his holy word and to grasp and comprehend the plan of God as it's being accomplished, we can get the same sense of awe that Ezekiel got when he saw this magnificent vision. And as we comprehend the plan and its outworkings, so too the world will eventually comprehend it. Pastor Russell suggests to us in Volume 1, page 135, that the world will understand the plan and character of God, and in particular, the reasons for the permission of evil. And we notice the way the pastor has tied in the attributes here. As you look over that on your own, you'll find it. They will see the race was justly condemned. They will see that the love which provided the sacrifice of Christ was from God. They will also see the power and the far-seeing wisdom which were able to work out a glorious destiny for his creatures. Those are the pastor's thoughts somewhat summarized, but you'll find it there. And we feel that this manifestation to Ezekiel of a physical vision, or a vision in a physical sense, to us through the plan now, and to the world as they see it working out, are all basically the same, and for a purpose. Our purpose, our benefit from it now, should be to strengthen us, to know that God is doing something and it is accomplishing his will. And it is a faithful accomplishment of his will. Isaiah 6 told us that the whole earth was filled with the glory of God. It becomes a reality. We know it'll be a reality. The world will eventually see it that way. Isaiah saw it. We can see it. The world will see it. The second feature of Ezekiel's vision, as we told you, beginning with verse 26... We'll read the verse. Above the firmament that was over the heads was the likeness of a throne and the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. And as we look through this completion of this vision, we find that similarly, Moses' vision with the 70 elders and Aaron and his sons was of a place or a pavement which was of sapphire on Mount Sinai. And we think here this is a similar vision of this place of God's throne. But again, Ezekiel's purpose, or the purpose of God in allowing Ezekiel this, was to give him the strength. But to look at this throne more closely, we look at Revelation chapter 4, where it's described in greater detail. So let's turn to Revelation 4 and read these verses. The first thing we find is that the throne is depicted, and upon the throne, verse 3, well, I'll start with verse 2. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in the sight like unto an emerald. Back in Ezekiel, we didn't mention it, but back in Ezekiel there's also a bow pictured with the throne. This one has an emerald hue. And we think that the emerald color, being a color of green and picturing life, is, in this particular case, a promise, a bow, of life, which is inherent with God's willingness and desire to work with and help man, and also, of course, the church. In this particular scene, as we read ahead in verse 4, we find that there are, with the throne, now 24 more thrones. And with that, 24 elders seated. They are clothed in white, and they wear gold crowns. Similar to the living ones that we spoke of in Ezekiel, we find here the depiction of four living ones also. Or in this King James Version, it would be called beasts, four beasts. We think that the word living ones, or the expression living ones, is more an apt description. We think these also picture God's character, and we think they're similar to the ones that appeared earlier in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Then we see a sea of glass. Now this sea of glass is like crystal, and it's in the midst of the throne. But as the throne is figurative of God's authority, likewise the characteristics are figurative of his attributes. So too the sea, we feel, is figurative. Now there's several possibilities. You could have it representing peoples, water being a part of the sea, could represent peoples. But we think here in this particular setting that we're talking about not a sea of water, like a large mass of water, but rather the sea, as it's referred to in 1 Kings 7:23, a large laver type object, which we think is more appropriately placed in a heavenly setting, a throne scene setting. We think it does picture truth, and it does picture purity. When one approaches God's throne, one would have to be cleansed, pure, appreciating and being truth, so to speak. But likewise, God's throne is represented as being the essence of truth and purity associated with him. This appears also in Revelation 15, where it, we think, pictures the victorious church standing upon the sea. And again, a very interesting connection between it and the river that flows in Revelation 22. The river that flows is referred to as a crystal river, a river of crystal. And this river, we feel, also pictures this truth that is going to pour down to mankind during the millennial age. So now we have a connection between our sea of truth and purity pictured in God's presence and what is going to emanate from the temple, from the throne, and come down to mankind. We have to ask a question. The question is, who do the 24 elders represent? We feel that this is a worthwhile question to us because our answer, in simple terms, is that it represents the predestinated office of the church. The church predestined to be with Jesus upon the throne with God. That's straightforward and basic, but we have 8 points which we feel will help elaborate and explain that. feel this is very, very valuable to us because as we find ourselves placed in the midst of this setting, we have all the more reason to grasp the joy that is here set before us, the joy that is a promise to us. And as we desire to be like God and take upon ourselves the attributes of the Lord, this should be further stimulus to that end. We find that these who were upon the thrones, the 24 thrones, were clothed, this is point one, in white raiment. In Revelation 3:5, 4 and 5, we speak of two references. In verse 4, it speaks of these who were of the Sardis period, not defiling their garments, they shall walk with me in white, for they are found worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Well, this is one reference to describe the kind of clothing. And also in Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We feel this is one of the aspects that helps us identify these 24 who are with the Lord in the throne scene. The second point deals with crowns. Revelation 2:10, pictured before us on the podium. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Third point, let's look at Revelation 5:8. In Revelation 5:8, we have a description of another scene, continuation of the throne scene, but it's a different action taking place. In this particular action, we find that the four beasts and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, every one having their harps, golden vials, which are full of the odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, we'd like to take the first part of this. Pastor Russell, in 6th volume on 233, speaks of the saints, the church, harping on their harps, presenting the truth. And in Revelation 14:2, and 15:2, we have reference to the 144,000 with their harps. We'll read that briefly. 14:2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. We find that this is the group that we've spoken of as the church because verse 1 identifies them as the 144,000. And verse 3 identifies them as the ones who sing the new song, which is only possible by the church. Then in a previous scripture we read, we referred to the golden vials of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And our scriptural reference for that is Psalm 141, verse 2, where it speaks of the incense being referred to as the prayers of the saints. But we also spoke about them singing a new song. That was point 4, by the way, the incense. Point 5, sang a new song. And the expression here in Revelation 5 is in verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals, for thou wast slain, this is the Lamb that's pictured in this particular setting, and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So again, we're identifying who these individuals would represent. In another point, point 6, we speak of them as elders. In the Old Testament, elders were used to describe those who were the nobles permitted to view the throne in the earlier scene. And also, these are the ones who were responsible for judging, administering justice, along with Moses. McClintock and Strong also states it that way. And they were chosen for this office because of their superiority and knowledge and experience. We speak of the church having grown and gained the knowledge and experience. And this, we think, is a point that helps us verify the church's similarity to these elders. In point 7, we have a thought that tells us that David, King David, in the preparation of the temple and organizing the temple for worship, set up and established a group of the priesthood in 24 different classifications. That's in 1 Chronicles 24, 1 to 19. And also, in chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, verses 1 to 31, the 24 divisions of singers, who we have also spoken of as singing. We speak of these elders as singing, participating in a song. And then we think an eighth point would be worth to look at closer. Let's turn to the 89th Psalm. In the 89th Psalm, we have several references which would help us, but we'll begin with verse 4. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of thy saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared. Where? In the assembly of his saints. Now we have two references that would help us. The New American Standard speaks of this as the council of saints. And Rotherham speaks of it as the circle of saints. And we think of this as the concept of being round about the throne. And this particular setting of round about the throne is referred to here as the assembly of the saints, described in verse 7. And those are 8 points. We feel that, in all fairness to the objections that can be raised, there is one objection that is raised to the concept of the church being pictured here, and that is that in Revelation 14, verse 3, we see that the 144,000 sing before the elders, as if to say that the 144,000, the faithful church, are singing before themselves. To some, it doesn't seem to make sense that they could have these two different places. How could they be the elders, in other words? Well, we stated we felt that the 24 elders here represent the predestinated church. And we have a scripture in Ephesians 1:5, and you're familiar with that, that would tell us, of course, this terminology is appropriate. Ephesians 1:5, we have the statement, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So that's our terminology. In Revelation 14:1, and we're going to give you 3 points at this point to elaborate on this, our number is predestinated in terms of the 14th chapter, verse 1, for example. Our characteristics are even designed and set before us. In 2 Peter 1, 3 to 10, we're told about what we must add in order to be partakers of the divine nature and never fall. And in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we're given the description of the fruits of the Spirit, which we must add also to ourselves and have manifest in ourselves. We feel these characteristics are part of the, in a sense, predestined type of being that will be under the overall four characteristics that we spoke of earlier. And then finally, our work is described. In a sense, in two parts. One, in a sense, now, before we go to the other side of the veil, and then, of course, later. On this side of the veil, Colossians 1:24, we remember participating and filling up the afflictions for his body's sake, which is the church. And Hebrews 13:11-13, which was spoken of earlier today, where we are participating in the sin offering, where we go with Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach. And then beyond the veil, Revelation 22:17. In 22:17, the statement is made, in the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, 2 points that we'd like to make. One, we speak of the President of the United States respecting his office. The President of the United States is President, but in a higher sense, he thinks of the office of President of the United States as a distinct, responsible position to which he has attained. And likewise, the church can be looking toward this office which has been established, which they will fill, and praise God and praise this position that has been established for them. Give thanks to God for it. The Lord wants us to be blessed. The Lord wants us to perceive and to grow. When we are faithful, Jesus will mention our name in the presence of his Father. He will take the opportunity to explain to his Father that you, and all of you, as individually you go before him, will be mentioned. You will be brought to his attention. If, as our scripture says behind me, you overcome. If we leave the church out of this picture of the throne scene as part of the elders, then they're apparently missing. They're just not visible anywhere in this established scene with the Lamb, which we didn't read the scripture on, in Revelation 5, and the other descriptive beings. In conclusion, as Moses, who sought assurance, was assured by a glimpse of the glory of God, we too, in the study of his plan, have comprehended and have seen his glory. As Isaiah, who saw the Lord enthroned in the temple, we too have been inspired, and we have volunteered, as Isaiah did, to serve him. As with Ezekiel, we have gained a glimpse of the glory of God, and our glimpse in the study of his plan has helped us to be strengthened for the purpose of our service. With John in Revelation, we are growing in the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and we can see our place in the throne of God. We look to Psalm 45 and we find that the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. We feel this is descriptive of that. Brethren, we, with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are changed into that same image from glory to glory. Mirroring the image of God, we are changed into that image. We'd like to have any questions that you may have. We hope that with the Lord's assistance we can answer them or together guide you to whatever question you may have need of having answered. Brother Edmund?
Brother Bob, could you briefly explain the difference between the two thrones in your theme text, Revelation 3:21?
Did you say briefly? I don't know if I can, Brother Edmund. As I understand it, the authority of God is what we're really talking about, and the power of God, and the majesty of God. And as Jesus grew in the likeness of God and was faithful unto death, he was granted the position and authority and place with his Father and his throne. And we, by approaching through overcoming the faithful position as Jesus was faithful, will be granted a position of authority with characteristics such as Jesus had gained. He gained characteristics that his Father had, or manifest them in the fullest sense. So if you're asking if there are two exact places or conditions, I can say that it would seem to me that since the Lamb is seated in the midst of the throne with the Father, and that the 24 elders would be seated in the same throne, we would think that this position and existence of authority, albeit with a literal sense as well, would be, primarily figurative though, here in our description, would be the place where Jesus is granted to be with his Father and we with him. I perceive it primarily as a singular place, a singular being, existence, not as a two different thrones in two different places type setting. And I think that's because the Lamb is pictured there so consistently. And his being there, and then, of course, adding the 24 thrones and the elders, makes it one scene. Was there another question? Brother Carl and Brother David behind you.
In the last part of your remarks, talking about the 24 elders, Bob, in Revelation 5:10, how do you treat the fact that the 24 elders are saying, and has made them unto our God kings and priests? I realize in King James we have us, but I know that the word is them. To whom are they speaking if they are the church? To whom are they speaking if they've been made kings and priests?
Okay, again, we speak of the elders as not being the church itself, but being the predestined office of the church. And they're describing what will happen, which will describe the kings, I think this is the scripture that reads the kingdom of priests. They will be in authority as priests. And again, the description depends upon whether we're referring to them picturing the church itself or the status or existence of the office. I think that's part of the difference. I don't know if, does that answer your question, Carl? Okay, thank you. Brother David?
In Isaiah and Ezekiel, you mentioned that the seraphim or cherubim all represent basically the same thing. I was wondering, a question that has often been in my mind is, in Isaiah, these have six wings, and in Ezekiel, they have four. Is there any particular thought on why this distinction?
I wondered that, too. you know, the whole picture of these seraphim and cherubim are very hard to distinguish. I guess you know. In Babylonian and in other types of societies, apparently there have been attempts to depict cherubim. And there's no description of what a cherubim exactly looks like, except for what we have in Ezekiel. We had a reference which we passed by earlier in our thoughts, that in the garden, which was east of Eden, there were cherubim to guard the entrance. And it's been thought that those cherubim were, people were aware through time what those cherubim looked like. And it really was a common knowledge what a cherub was. And for us, it wouldn't be, but for them, it was. It was passed down in information various ways, probably word to mouth at the beginning. Word of mouth. But we think that the picture of these seraphim being identified as fiery ones pictures a description that's given to us in Ezekiel, where, if you remember, the adversary was cast out from among the fiery, or the stones of fire. And we wondered if there wasn't a representation here in Ezekiel 28 of this heavenly setting as being a place where the seraphim were, or the cherubim were, again, being in pictured with this fire that they were pictured with, coming out of the fire. And the association to us of fire, even God being described as fiery, seems to be really a mechanism to bring to our minds what might otherwise be described as magnificent brightness and just the charisma or presence of God. The only way we can picture it is fire. So therefore, the seraphim being fiery, the cherubim being associated with fire, the variations in the wings, possibly relating to this again, is I think that they're similar, probably the same, and that the motion possibly of the wings would be answered by the fact that in Ezekiel we see circles. As the wings move with great rapidity, they may actually have given the appearance of circles. And the circles may account for what's happening with the wings. As you visualize something, perhaps he was seeing this locus that's traced by movement of wings. And it's interesting also to note that there are eyes on the wings in Revelation, and the eyes are on the wheels in Ezekiel. So if the eyes are on the wings in Revelation and the eyes are on the wheels in Ezekiel, perhaps the wings indeed are the wheels because they both have eyes. I don't know, David.
Thank you.
Beyond that. Same, Brother Edmund.
Brother Bob, there's a beautiful description of Solomon's throne in 1 Kings 10:18, and it's made up of ivory, gold, six steps, 12 lions, and so on. Now, can we relate that throne to the discussion you've had?
What was the scripture again, Brother Edmund? I don't have it.
1 Kings 10:18.
I'll read the scripture for the brethren. 1 Kings 10:18, and moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round. Behind there was stays on the other side, place of the seat, two lions stayed beside, and so on. And there's more description. The one thing we didn't take up in our consideration prior to this particular set of thoughts was the throne of Solomon as a study. In the past, I recall going over this and having thoughts about the various lions and so forth. And don't have an immediate thought on it. We tried to follow it through David and didn't quite pick that one up. Could you give us a thought on it at this point?
Well, I was expecting you to do that, Bob. I don't have any either.
You don't have any thought?
No.
Okay, then I'll just, in rounding it out, just make this comment. We feel that Solomon, because he carried over the responsibilities of his father David, and they depict the coming of the kingdom in grandeur, would have a very worthwhile lesson for us. And I would really encourage the brethren themselves to see if they could pursue this and perhaps discern what the message is. I don't have a thought specifically, but it's appropriately in alignment with what kind of picture for throne there would be. Our picture and our concept was dealing with the visions primarily and the heavenly more than the earthly throne. Anyone else a question? Sister Ruth?
I was just wondering, I was noticing in Exodus and in Ezekiel, it refers to the stone as being a sapphire.
Yes.
And in Revelation, it talks about a sardis and
jasper. Yeah.
And if you commented on that, I didn't catch it.
I didn't.
Oh, okay. I wondered.
There's two reasons why, Sister Ruth. Well, just to comment on the reference to the association between the two, you'll notice that in Revelation, the stone's description seems to be of the one seated on the throne. In Ezekiel, it appears to be like a man. In Ezekiel, a man. In Revelation, like two stones. The pavement, the base, or the associated throne area is the sapphire, as is pictured in Ezekiel and in Exodus, as you said. Stones have been the subject of many brethren's examination, and they have done a great deal in terms of discerning what these mean. But from my own studies, I found it difficult, and I think some of the ancient authorities find it difficult to be sure what each stone means. We did not take the time to dwell on what they might be. I think there are some very good thoughts that individuals have, including the qualities of some of those stones. If the jasper pictures a type of diamond, we'd say this is a superlative quality stone that would be appropriately depicting God, the most magnificent of its time, describing what man would see on the throne. But we didn't go into any further breakdown. Thank you. I think we're just about out of time. Does anyone have another question? Yes, Sister. Sister Weeks, could you hold it a second for the tape? I'm sure somebody wants to hear your question. Maybe you can go up the center. No, I guess you can. I'll tell you, I could repeat your question, too, if it's short.
Okay. Can I ask you what your objection might be to Brother Russell's interpretation of the 24 elders being the ones who are going to be the kingdom?
Okay. That was one of the earlier reprints that I don't have the reference to here. I thought I did, in fact. I thought I made reference to that. Let's see. I didn't treat it, and I didn't intend to treat it as a disagreement. I just wondered, was that Brother Russell's own article? That's one of the questions I had also. Are you familiar with that? I know there were some articles that were written. Does anyone know, is that specifically... Anybody? Brother Mann, I think. Just to clarify my answer, I'm not going to be answering the question you originally asked then. I can answer the objection to that, but it wasn't Brother Russell's specified writing in an article. I think that this fits the picture better. It's hard to say. There seems to be a greater weight of evidence showing that the church was pictured and personified here as these 24 elders before the fact of their assemblage as a church. There are many prophets, many prophecies. There are many ways of viewing it. I didn't see it that way. I don't really have an objection per se as much as I have a preference for the other view. Thank you for asking it. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Bob. We appreciate your presentation on the throne of God and helping us to identify more of the features of it. This time,